Well, effective today, we will have caught up with the questions that are being put in the bulletin every week on the Lord's, on the Heidelberg Catechism. We're looking particularly this morning at question 62, which asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Answer, because that righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet before God will reward in this and in the future life? Answer, as we saw today, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And finally, question 64. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Answer, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted in Christ by a true faith should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. Now, we're going to look at three passages this morning that deal with this subject. The first is in Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. Listen to what Paul says. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then look again at Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul's words in this epistle, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things which are written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then finally, over to James Epistle, chapter 2. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 14. But what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is this a contradiction? Is the Bible full of contradictory positions? So you hear people arguing that. When I was in seminary, we had to read the lightest higher critics that argued that there were schools, the Pauline school, the disciples of Paul, and the disciples of John the Baptist, and the disciples of John the Apostle, and the disciples of James. And so, in this particular context, they're saying that the foolish person that James is referring to is none other than the Apostle Paul. And on the surface, it appears, as our Roman Catholics will tell us, that James explicitly contradicts the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because, after all, you see, he says, we are not justified by faith alone. Well, if you believe that all Scripture is inspired of God, then you do not believe that God inspires contradictory positions, that James and Paul are not contradicting each other. We are finite. All of us come to our understanding of Scripture through a particular cultural lens. We are subject to having our biases read into the text. All of us are guilty of using Scripture and twisting it. You know, the Apostle Peter talks about that very real possibility of twisting Paul's epistles. He says some people twist them to their own destruction. So it's possible to so convolute the Scriptures that we turn them into a wax nose. There's also the problem of language. Ambiguity. You see this in English. You have to know the context in which a word is used to understand how it's being used. The word rock, it could refer to a firm foundation, as we sang upon this rock. It could refer to a stone. It could refer to a kind of music. It could refer to a person's name. We have to know the context to be able to tell what kind of usage is being meant by the word rock. It, not only written, but sound. You know, we have words that sound alike that have completely different meanings. There's a conundrum that we used to like to play when I was in school. Ask a person, if you had to and you didn't want to, what would you do? And they'll say, well, I wouldn't do it. Or I guess I'd go ahead and do it. But if you saw it in print that the word to was T-W-O and not T-O, if you had to and didn't want to, just give one away. But unless you see it in writing, the sound of the word to leads you to think that maybe it's an obligation to compel you to do something. You say the word run. If you go down to the superstition market, there's a run on strawberries. What do you mean? There's a run and the price is so low you better get down there. When I was growing up, women used to wear nylons, and you'd get a run in your hose, and the stockings are worthless then because there's a run in them. Or, I'm going to run down to the store, in which you mean I'm going to drive down there. Unless you literally mean I'm going to get out and put on my sneakers and jog down to the store. The salmon are running at this time of the year in Vancouver. What do you mean? Salmon don't have legs? No, but that's how we use language. So here, what does James mean by works? What does Paul mean by works? What does James mean by faith? What does Paul mean by faith? I want you to notice a couple of important things about how James is using verbs here. First of all, he speaks of a person who says. Note that. He says, I have faith. It's simply what he claims. James is saying, okay, you say you have faith. Is it demonstrative? And by the way, James is going to speak of three kinds of faith that you can use with the acronym D. There is dead faith, there is demonic faith, and then thirdly, there is demonstrative faith. Now, dead faith is the kind of faith that James says the person who professes to have faith, but that faith is inactive. It's simply of what I used to call, what we often call, head nodding. Oh, yeah, I believe in that. In other words, it exists purely on the level of the intellect. I accept this, I believe this, but it goes no deeper than that. And unfortunately, there are many people in our pews across the country today who possess just that kind of faith. It doesn't impact their lives the other 6 days of the week. It is a dead faith. It's inactive. Now, there is demonic faith. Notice how James says, you believe that there is one God, good for you. The demons believe that, but notice, in addition to having the intellectual knowledge of God's existence, they also have an emotional one. It affects them. They tremble because they know there is a future judgment coming. And so you have simply an intellectual kind of faith, which James says is really no faith at all. You have demonic faith, which engages not only the mind but the emotions. The demons are terrified. You remember that in the gospel account, when Jesus cast the demons out of the man who was at the Gadarenes, the demons said to him, have you come to torment us before the time? In other words, they realize there's a day coming in which they're going to end up in the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. Those are demons who fell with him. And so they were very much aware of their future fate. But notice there is a third component of faith that the Reformers insisted on that is missing in both dead faith and demonic faith. What is that? That is the will. The Reformers like to use the Latin word fiducia because it's trust. You know, we have the word in our English language, fidelity, being faithful. It underscores a commitment that we've made. You see, saving faith, and that's the kind of faith that Paul has in mind, is a faith that engages not only the mind, not only the emotions, but the will is activated. Demons don't do that. There's no repentance on their part. The dead faith of the person who says he has faith, there's no repentance. Faith and repentance are the flip side of the same coin. And a person who has no repentance in his life has no true faith. You see, the other thing that James says is he points out, you see that man's faith produced this result. You see then that Abraham had a demonstrative faith that was the fruit of his justification. You see, the difference is James is talking about the fruit of justification, that it results in good. And by the way, what does he mean by good works? Well, he says what they are. Notice the example. You see a brother who's poorly clothed and unfed, and you don't do anything to help him except give him some good advice. The good works he talks about are good works that demonstrate the reality of the faith we possess. Paul, on the other hand, is talking about the works of the law. That is, that we submit to the yoke that Peter, remember in the book of Acts, says we couldn't bear, of the perfunctory obligation to fulfill the commandments of the law. Not only the ceremonial and the moral, but the entire aspect of the law as it was given through Moses in the book of the law, meaning the five books of Moses, particularly in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Altogether, there are 613 stipulations. Abraham was justified long before he produced the fruit that bore itself later in his life. That's what Paul is referring to. James is underscoring the fact that that Abraham's faith was a living faith. Because what did he do? He obeyed God. Simple as that. And so you have the root of justification, which is what Paul is talking about, and the fruit of justification, which is what James is talking about. You know, you oftentimes will come across, in fact, I think it's going to become increasingly rare, but it used to be very common, cultural Christians. You're born in a country, you're baptized in a church, and twice a year you go to church. You go to church on Christmas and Easter, right? I have family members who are like that. They won't darken the door of a church except on those occasions. Oh, they might come to a baptism, you know, or they may attend a wedding or a funeral. But other than that, church doesn't interest them a bit. They don't read their Bibles. They could care less what it has to say, but they're a token Christian. That used to be something that could exist in our society, but recent developments are going to force closet Christians either to stay in the closet or to come out. The kind of token Christianity deserves to die, and the sooner the better, because it's not going to be culturally acceptable down the road to be an outspoken, conscientious Christian and be forced to deal with a society that is going to at least attempt to isolate you and to force you to live in some kind of ghetto. And it's just as well, the sooner the better, because the only kind of Christianity that the Bible commends is a living Christianity, a living faith. Because, you see, a person who claims to be a Christian, and by the way, we highlighted this a few weeks ago, where the book of Revelation talks about those who are cowardly, that there is a place God has set aside for judging, and he lists all the horrific sins our society indulges in. But one of the sins that he mentioned specifically was cowardliness. But it's the kind of cowardliness that was common in the first century, in which people who claimed to be Christians, when persecution came, no, not me, they withdrew, they stood back. They were apostates, and they were cowardly. Well, living faith is going to produce works. By the way, I often say this, and this will be a stunner to many people. We are saved by good works. It's just not ours. We're saved by Christ's good works. And one of the evidence that we are saved by Christ is that we live our Christian faith in the public square and not in private somewhere. And that means we will do good works. We will do works of mercy. We will do good works of benevolence. That's the kind of faith that Abraham... And we will do the works that God has assigned. You know, Paul says the same thing. He said, we have been created unto good works. There's a purpose, an end result. And so Paul doesn't diminish the importance of the kind of works that James is talking about. He wants to make sure you don't misunderstand the fact that you're not saved. You're not declared righteous before God based upon the things that you can achieve, no matter how noble they might be. You see, when you sit down and start making a list of things that commend you to God, who does that remind you of in Scripture? The Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee and the publican that went down to pray, and the Pharisee says, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like that guy. And here's a list of my noble achievements. And he lists all the good things, many of them very commendable. But that wouldn't justify him before God. In fact, it just rendered him all more culpable. In fact, Jesus said, the one that went down to his house justified, he uses the same verb that Paul does, was the publican who said, woe is me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so his trust was not in his flesh, neither was Abraham's. His trust was in the Lord. And all who call upon the name of the Lord, the Scripture said, shall be saved. Not based upon what they can do or what they can promise to do. That's going to confuse two different things. I pray to God this morning that you're not the kind of Christian who has no good works to commend themselves to. I also pray you're not the kind of Christian who thinks his good works are some kind of badge that God is going to recognize and reward you for. I also hope and pray that in the days to come, you will be a conscientious Christian who lives his Christian life regardless of the consequences. As the elders and deacons come forward now, one of the things that God has given to strengthen us in our faith